Judas and wants to know what's going on with Judas. And because of that question and because of where we are in this series and how I've been reading and studying this text, I spent a lot of time reading about, studying about Judas this week, and there's some interesting things that I've learned about Judas. So one of the fascinating things in this context, what we just read, John is the only gospel writer that places the blame squarely on Judas in this account. If you look at Matthew and Mark, in the same account of the anointing of Jesus' feet with expensive oil, Matthew and Mark just say the disciples had a disagreement with it. John says it was Judas. And so my question was, why would John point out that the objection came specifically from Judas when nobody else did? You know, so this is some insight into how my mind works. When I see that, why did he point it out, nobody else did? What's the significance of this event? Now, I want you to know, many people have tried to connect Judas' actions directly to his love of money. I mean, if we look at what John says here, John seems to put the objection in line with the idea of, hey, this is expensive perfume. We could have sold this and put it into the money bag and had a lot more money. So it seems like there's some kind of connection to Judas and this idea of money, and John tells us that he was a thief, he was pilfering from their common fund. And then you think about Matthew, how Matthew portrays Judas later. Matthew tells us that Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so people take this idea from John and this piece from Matthew, and they say, look, there's obviously a connection to money here. Judas is money hungry, and his love for money has blinded him to who Jesus really is. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15 says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. Now, here's a problem with this theory. Now, some of you are going to look at me and say, wow, you're really going a different route. And I am. Here's the problem with this theory about Judas and his love for money. The value of 30 pieces of silver does not compare to the value of the oil at all that Mary anoints Jesus' feet with. So if we take from that period of time, there's about four different types of silver coins that this could have possibly been. We don't know which silver coin they were talking about, but if we take the highest valued silver coin of that day, 30 of those silver coins is equal to 120 days' wages. So the value, the money value that Judas exchanges Jesus for is only one-third of the value of the oil. 30 pieces of silver was actually the going price that a person would receive for a slave. Okay. So I think there's something a lot deeper going on here with Judas. If Judas has such a love for money, if he is financially savvy, he knows that Jesus is worth far more than 30 pieces of silver. I mean, any person can do the math and know, like, if these people want Jesus bad enough, they're going to pay more than a slave's price for Jesus. So I look at this and I think, is this really about Judas' love of money? You know, when I originally started penciling in notes for this sermon, I gave you that big takeaway right at the beginning. A temporal perspective comes at the expense of eternal peace. Originally, it was temporal pleasures come at the expense of eternal peace. But as I dug deeper into this, I realized that this wasn't just about a pleasure or loving money. There's something a lot deeper than this going on. Let me explain. Judas is a very common name in this particular period of time. It was a patriotic name. A lot of people were named Judas because they remembered back to a period of Israel's history when a guy named Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem and kicked Rome out for a short period. So they kind of restored independence of Israel for just a short period of time. And because of this, everybody wanted to name their kid Judas. You know, I kind of think of like my grandpa's oldest brother, his name was George Washington Tipton. You know, I'm like, why would anybody name their kid that? Well, it's a patriotic name, right? At that period of time, that's what you did. And that's what's going on here. So there's a lot of Judases running around. And because there's a lot of Judases running around, they got to give you his surname. They're always careful in these accounts to tell you it's Judas Iscariot. And so I was like, okay, what's this Iscariot? What does this mean? Well, there's two kind of theories that are that circulate out there. One of them is it's Judas, the man from Kiriath, which that's kind of how you would translate that. The problem is nobody's exactly sure where that was located. You know, they think it was a place. They're not 100% confident. But what they do know is Judas is different because he's not Galilean. He's Judean. All the other 11 are Galilean. So he's an outlier already. There's another theory that circulates that this is from Judas of the Sicarii. Now, the Sicarii were really a band of... I always worry about, you know, Facebook will censor some of the things that I say, but essentially they were a band of terrorists. They were Jewish terrorists. Sicarii actually comes from the word that means dagger men. And what they were known for is they were highly trained, skilled individuals that would carry a small dagger in their clothes, and they would plan public attacks. They would look at times when there would be a bunch of people in a public setting, and they were Jewish, so their whole intent was to overthrow Rome. We want to restore the Jewish people back to freedom. No Roman occupation. And so they would look at these events that were going on. When's there going to be a bunch of people? And they would look like everybody else in the crowd, but they would attack people and then sneak off unnoticed because they blended in. The Chosen series actually highlights this group, the Sicarii. They don't do it with Judas, but they do it with Simon the Zealot, because this group of people were also known as Zealots. And if you watch The Chosen, you'll see Simon's storyline, and you see him being part of this highly trained group, and they actually depict what one of these attacks would have looked like. And so people, commentators, scholars, they connect Judas, possibly because of his name, Judas, man of the dagger, with this group. So with this in mind, you know, taking into account, like, he's not really getting that much for Jesus. It's only 30 pieces of silver. What they have in their money bag is probably way more valuable than that. Jesus is more valuable than that. Given his background, if it's possible that he was a part of this assassin group that was very intent on overthrowing Rome, and they had no problem with killing Romans or even Jews that were connected to Rome. So what's really going on here? Well, I think the placement of Judas in this story for John is significant, because we get it just after he's anointed, just before the triumphal entry, and I think here's what's going on. It's at this moment that Judas realizes Jesus is going to die. I think this is what sends him over the edge. This is the first time he actually believes Jesus is going to die. You think about where it comes. She's anointing him, and he's like, wait a minute, that's worth a lot of money. And Jesus' response isn't about the money. Jesus' response is, she was supposed to save this for my day of burial. And I think it's that moment when Judas is like, oh, he's really going to die. This is really going to happen. And for Judas, that's problematic, because Judas still wants Jesus to be the one, the Messiah, to overthrow Rome. Judas is kind of like all the rest of the people on Palm Sunday. They're shouting, Hosanna, he's here, he's the one, we're going to be free. But then just a few days later, they're shouting, crucify him, because they're like, wait, no, he's not the one. He's not going to come in here and dominate Rome. He's not going to be the warrior that we all want. And I think this is where Judas is at. He's like, wait a minute. He can't die. He cannot die. Because if he dies, all hope is gone. Now, here's another reason I say this. Because one of the rabbit trails I went down this week for a long, long time is this idea of betrayal. And I found it fascinating that the Greek word that all of these gospel writers use, paradidomoi, the only time it's translated betray is in this setting. It's actually better understood as handed over. Judas handed Jesus over. And if you look at what I read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 15, the English translation this time, it's the same word in Greek that a lot of times in this situation they translate betray. It says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So there's this idea of betrayal versus handing over. So why hand Jesus over? Well, I think it's very possible that Judas is so blinded by his passion for the temporal freedom of Israel that he believes handing Jesus over will prevent him from dying and extend the possibility for a political revolution. So what we see in Judas is that he was blinded by his temporal perspective. He was locked into his story within time then. All he could see was what's good for Judas, what's good for the Jews now. And the reality is, God's concern was not so much about Judas and the Jews at that time. God's concern was what is good for all of humanity. What is good for all of my creation. And so Judas makes an exchange. Because of his temporal perspective, it comes at the cost of some peace. Because if you follow Judas in his story, you know that he actually shows remorse for what happens. And here's another reason I don't think it's about the money. Because he takes the 30 pieces of silver and tries to give it back. He's overcome by his remorse and guilt. But again, because he's so blinded by the temporary, he refuses to see the mercy of God. And it's possible he takes his own life. And so that's on an individual level. Judas is so locked into his story, not the story of God. He's so locked into his story that he's blinded to what God is actually doing. Now, think about your own lives as individuals. How many times do we get so locked into our own story? Like we make it all about us and we miss what God is doing. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you for me, when that's happened in my life, I've been so locked in to what I want, what I need. And listen, some of it was related to good things, what I would have said, godly things. But the godly things all became locked into my story. And when that happened, I was in turmoil. I forfeited peace because of my perspective. And the funny thing is, we do this on an individual level, but it happens on a corporate or systemic level as well. Because now John zooms out, so we get a zoomed in picture of, hey, this is what it looks like to forfeit eternal peace because of your temporal perspective. Now he zooms out and gives us the big picture in the people of Israel, in the triumphal entry. So John goes into this next in verse 12. He says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it as it is written. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Now pay attention to this right here, this verse. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Notice that. His disciples. It's not just Judas this time. It's all the people that are following him around. They didn't even recognize. At the moment, they did not know what was going on. This is what John tells us. His disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, so this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now here we have it. A systemic level of being blinded by temporal things and forfeiting eternal peace. This is probably the triumphal entry. You have to forgive me. You know, last week I was struggling, and all week this week I've struggled. This is actually the first day I've had my voice back, like to a good level. But I'm starting to lose it again. I love the triumphal entry. I'm admittedly, this may be one section of scripture that I study more than any other, because there's so much going on here. Commentators and scholars, they give a lot of insight as to what Jesus is actually doing in this situation. And all four of the Gospels have alignment in this. All four Gospels have this as the event that kicks off Jesus' final week of life before the crucifixion. And so when we see this in John's account, John puts it right on the heels of this anointing by Mary, then Judas' objection, and then the triumphal entry. And so what we see in this triumphal entry is a group of people. And in that group of people, here are the people that are present. There's his disciples, there's normal Jewish people, and then you have religious leaders that are present. All in this situation. And a large group of the people see Jesus riding into town on this donkey. And we're told here that Jesus does this specifically because he's fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. See, Jesus knows there's a prophecy that said your king's going to come and ride to you on a donkey. So Jesus finds a donkey, he sits on it, and he's riding in there, and people start shouting accolades that are fit for a king. I mean, they are excited, they're exuberant, and we probably look at this and say, wow, they have to understand what's going on. At least they have to have a hope that this is the king, because they're using language that's indicative of that. And Jesus receives a king's welcome, but then in the midst of this king's welcome, John inserts this little note to cue us in on, hey, pay attention here, and it's what I told you to pay attention to in verse 16. He said, at first, his disciples did not understand this. Now, wait a minute. People that are closest to him, the people that have been following him around, listening to him teach, they did not understand what was going on here at this moment. We know the religious leaders didn't understand. They were appalled. You know, Seth mentioned it this morning. Hey, shut your followers up. Shut your disciples up. Tell them to stop screaming and shouting. I say, this isn't getting us anywhere. Now the system that had just been suspicious of Jesus now completely turns against Jesus because he threatens the status quo. So Judas and the Jewish system as a whole had a temporal perspective that revolved around their world. Now think about that for a moment. They had a perspective that revolved around their world. Because look, they say this, look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, anybody knows, the whole world has not gone after Jesus at this point. It's only people in the area of Greater Palestine. Right there. That's the only people that have gone in. And so that tells us their perspective is right here in front of us. But the problem was, just like Judas, this system had lost the perspective that God does really have a plan for the whole world. Not just our world, the entire world. And so the same group of people that are shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday, just a few days later, are shouting crucify him. Why? All because, this is what Jesus says, all because they did not recognize that peace is only possible through him. And it's through his death, not through him living and conquering the world. What is the result of their blindness? What did their love for the temporal cost them? Well, according to Matthew, Judas dies with a tormented soul. That's what we'll say. You know, you could look at Matthew and say he probably killed himself. If you look at Acts, Luke said he fell, whatever. What we do know with certainty is that Judas died with a tormented soul. Peace was absent in his life. Now look at Jerusalem, the system of Judaism as a whole. You know, just 40 years or so after Jesus' death, in the year 70 AD, Jerusalem completely falls. Rome goes in and completely takes over. What little bit of freedom they had was completely lost. But I want to be honest about this. We don't have to look back to the year 70 AD to see the absence of peace within Israel. You can turn on your TV, turn on your radio, and listen to this day. And the recent history of the Jewish state is an example that peace is not a word that you would use to describe them anymore. And what we see is this biblical paradigm continuing to play out in modern history. A temporal perspective often comes at the expense of eternal peace. Barbara put a thing on Facebook. She's not up here to defend herself, and I did not get her permission for this one. So if you're a regular, you know we have a rule. I'm supposed to get permission, but I figure if she can put it on Facebook, I can do it in real life. You know, when your daughter looks at you after you've said, in conclusion, and you have another, you know. So here we go. How do we apply this to our lives, Shannon? Here we're at this point. Shannon commented on that post. How do we apply this? Why does this matter to us? Because I do think that the temporal perspective is closely tied to personal preferences and desires. Eternal peace is tied to God's plan. There's a big difference there. Listen, temporal perspective is often closely tied to our personal preferences, our personal desires, but eternal peace is tied to God's plan. So the dilemma that is presented to both Judas and the Jewish system is that there are times in life when our personal agenda and God's agenda do not align. That's just reality. There are times in life when our agenda and God's agenda doesn't align. The Jewish system had become so narrowly focused on what God could do for Israel, they lost sight on what God could do for the world. That didn't even matter to them. Now, here's the scary part about this, okay? I just want to get real with you for a few minutes. When we think of Judas, Judas spent 3 years, day and night, with Jesus. He heard the teaching, he witnessed the miracles, he experienced his power. He was on the inside. But his perspective was distorted. Let that sink in for just a minute. This man that was so close to Jesus for 3 years saw everything that he did, heard every teaching he gave, was given power. When you read through the Gospels, Judas was among the 12 that could go out and perform miracles. He experienced that. He was on the inside. But his perspective was distorted. You know, one of the things we said last Sunday night in our discussion group was, when we read things about Mary and Judas, it is very easy for us to identify with Mary, anointing Jesus' feet with oil. Like, man, yeah, we want to be like that. What's challenging is that a lot of times we fail to see ourselves in characters like Judas. But if we're not careful, We are just like Judas. I'll tell you, for me, if I'm really honest, there are more times in my life when I'm like Judas than I'm like Mary. You know, Judas really isn't all that unique. You know, we look at Judas and he's the worst villain there ever was. But really, Judas isn't that unique. Peter struggles with the same issue. We don't call Peter a betrayer. We call him a denier. But they do the same thing. Think about Peter. Peter, just like Judas, he wants God, but he doesn't want to do it God's way. It's just same thing with Judas. Judas wants Jesus, but he didn't want to do it Jesus' way. Peter, he wants Jesus, but when they come to get him, he pulls out the sword. He doesn't want to do it Jesus' way. You think back to the Old Testament. How many of those people, examples, do we see? They want God. We talked about Abraham a couple weeks ago. Abraham wanted God, but originally he didn't want to do it God's way. So what does it look like to seek eternal peace and not be blinded by a temporal perspective? Well, here's two things really quickly. Number one, we have to want what God wants. And number two, we have to do it God's way. It's not good enough just to want what God wants. We have to want what he wants and be willing to do it his way. That's what we learn from Judas. That's what we learn from Palm Sunday, is that all of these people wanted Jesus. They just didn't want Jesus' way. You know, we've gotten to a point in our society. We've gotten to a point in the American church where I'll say this. In the American church, we actually believe that the end result justifies how we got there. And so we're willing to do some shady things to get the result that we want. If you don't believe me, just look at our political system. We are willing to overlook questionable practices, questionable values, questionable behaviors if we feel the outcome is something God wants. We do this all the time. Well, the outcome, that's what God wants. Who cares what it looks like, how we got there? But biblically, what we are shown over and over is that eternal peace is only possible when we focus on God's goal, God's way. This is how I'm going to end. A temporal perspective often comes at the expense of eternal peace. Now take a few moments as the worship team comes up here. They're going to sing one final song. And as they sing this song, go ahead and come up, guys. As they sing this song, I want you to think about what it may have been like on that first Palm Sunday. And think about what it may have been like to be one of those people that you think you're getting what you want and you're getting it the way you want it. And what that looks like just a week later. And think about your own life. Because we all have an exchange to make. Just like these people, we all have an exchange to make in life. We can either recognize Jesus for who he really is, or we can continue to see him for what we want him to be. That's the decision. And Jesus doesn't say, come to me for what you want me to be. He says, come to me for who I am. And so the first step in getting rid of this temporal perspective and really focusing on eternal peace is coming to Jesus for who he is, not what you want him to be. And that's what that's what I want you to reflect on this morning as they sing this final song. Let's pray. Father, first off, I just want to ask your forgiveness for those times in my life when I have made Jesus something that he isn't because it fit my agenda, fit my plan, my purpose. And I ask that you forgive us as a body of believers, because we've done the same thing as a group. We've done the same thing where we've made Jesus into something he's not for our own benefit, for our own purposes. And we ask that you would forgive us, Father. And we know that you're merciful and you're compassionate and you're willing to forgive those who come to you. And Father, I ask that on this Palm Sunday, that we wouldn't look like that group of people that gathered the first time, but we would look different. We would be like people that come to a realization that you have a plan. Your way, your plan, not ours. Help us to have a biblical perspective. Help us to see the world that we live in through the lens of your truth and not a truth that we come up with or not a story that our culture tells us, but help us to live life according to your truth. And we thank you that when we do that, we experience eternal peace through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.